Bibles, please, to the book of 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter at the end of the New Testament. Our text this evening will be 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, but for context, we will be reading verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Amen. This evening we will preach from verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 with the aim of beginning a sermon series for the next few months through 1 Peter. I was told that it's been over 2 decades since this book has been preached in this congregation, and yet providentially this morning we heard a sermon about Christ and his relationship with Peter and reinstating Peter and restoring him and equipping Peter to shepherd the flock, to feed the lambs of God. And what we have here in the epistle of 1 Peter is the outcome of that conversation on the beach. We have the outcome of Christ's shepherding of Peter and care for Peter. And we have Peter taking the truths which Christ taught him and teaching others around the world. And tonight we are learning from this book as well, and we have the Lord's work with Peter on the beach that morning to thank for any comfort which we derive from this book. This morning, as I mentioned, we heard a sermon on the personal relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and Peter, and how Christ personally restored Peter after falling grievously in his sin of denying Christ 3 times. But in order to introduce this book, I would like to focus on Christ's impact, not necessarily personally on Peter, but on the message which Peter preached, on the message which Peter wrote down for the elect exiles, those Christians who had been scattered throughout Asia Minor, and to us who are sitting here tonight. And you'll notice at the very beginning of verse 1 that the message which was committed to Peter was committed to him as an apostle. That is, the message which Peter teaches us in 1 Peter is an apostolic message. Now, to those of us who live in the 21st century, the word apostle is a fairly familiar term. But when Peter was designated an apostle, it was a completely unique office, never before seen in the history of the world. The nation of Israel had prophets and priests and kings which governed the theocracy of the Old Testament. But when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he came to build his church. And that church would be gathered from all nations on earth. And so he instituted the office of apostle, and he designated 12 men to be apostles, one of whom was Peter. And each one of these apostles was called personally by the Lord Jesus Christ at the very beginning of his public ministry. And for the next 3 or 3.5 years or so, these 12 men followed Christ wherever he went. And they heard all of the sermons which he preached, and they saw all of the miracles which he did, especially Peter. We know that Peter was one of the three, Peter, James, and John, who was in the inner circle, so to speak, of Christ's friendship. And Peter saw things and heard things which the other disciples did not see and hear. That he was an apostle who saw Jairus' daughter raised from the dead. He was an apostle who was physically present on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he saw Christ's glory revealed before him. And so these things that Peter gives us are truths which he himself witnessed personally. And we are told in Ephesians chapter 2 that the office of apostle is a foundational office. That is to say, that once those 12 men died, and once the apostle Paul died, that there are no more apostles, that it is a foundational office, and that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles. You remember that even Paul, who saw the Lord Jesus Christ personally in a vision on the road to Damascus and was taught by the Lord Jesus Christ personally the things which Christ had said and done during his earthly ministry, even the apostle Paul went to the other men in Jerusalem and spoke with them concerning the message which he had been given. He spoke to Peter and James and John in Jerusalem, and he verified that the message which was given to him was the exact same message which had been entrusted to them. And so oftentimes in our day and age, and especially around this area, we have many individuals claiming to be apostles, but Jesus Christ has not spoken to them personally. And the foundation of the church has already been laid. There is only one foundation. There is one cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, and one foundation, and that foundation is the foundation of the apostles. And even if someone were to receive a vision of Christ, which we know does not happen, they would still have to have that confirmed by the other apostles, who are, of course, all dead. So we do not believe in an ongoing apostleship. We believe that the office of apostle died when John the apostle passed away on the island of Patmos. It was a first century office, and it was an office that was foundational to building the church. But not only was it foundational, it was universal. If you look over in chapter 5 of this epistle, Peter is instructing pastors and elders, and he says in verse 1, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you." And then he continues with his instruction for these elders. That is to say that although Peter was a fellow elder with these men, he was also a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He was also an apostle. And he could give other churches instruction. His authority extended to every church because of his apostleship. And our church is underneath the authority of the apostles. And when we ask ourselves the question, what kind of message ought to be preached from our pulpit? When we nominate or elect a man to be a minister and to preach and to teach the word of God, what criteria do we look for in his message and in his ministry? And the answer is, it needs to be an apostolic message. It needs to match up with what Peter and James and John taught, because they were taught directly from the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it does, if the ministry of the pulpit does match up with the apostolic message, then we need to submit to that message as authoritative in our lives. And when we read through God's word and we find Paul and Peter and John teaching us how we ought to relate to one another, how we ought to live as husbands and wives, how masters and servants ought to relate to one another, that is not just good advice. That carries the full weight of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he has spoken through these men, and we need to bring our lives underneath the apostolic teaching and submit to it as authoritative in our own minds and in our own lives. So Peter was an apostle. It was an apostolic message. But secondly, I want to point out some of the content of Peter's message. And for this, we could go back to the book of Acts, and we could read through a number of the sermons which Peter preached. But in the interest of time, I just want to focus on the epistle that's in front of us tonight. And we won't be able to cover all the themes. We'll have to leave many of the themes for later evenings. But this evening, I just want to highlight three main points of Peter's message that form the content of his apostolic message. And the first is that Peter constantly referred to the resurrection and the glory and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. By my count, he refers to it directly 12 times in this epistle. We won't read each account or each instance, but I want to point out a few. If you look in chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." He mentions the resurrection of Christ. And then in verse 13, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," that is, his second coming. When Christ comes again, not only has he risen from the dead and ascended on high, but he will be coming again. He will be revealed to all men and all women at the end time. And then in verse 21, you see Peter coming right back to this main theme. He says, "Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That is to say that when Peter considered the Lord Jesus Christ, he considered him as alive right now today. And he considered him not only as alive, but ruling and reigning in triumph. Some of us earlier in our lives may have had a particular mentor, either a professional mentor or a business mentor, even a spiritual mentor, that when we were a young Christian or perhaps a young married couple, we looked up to this individual. And then as we get older, perhaps it was our father or mother or grandparents, they pass away. And our mentor is gone. And when we talk to other people and pass along things that they've said to us, we say, "Well, if so-and-so was here, they always said this. You know, they always passed on this advice to me," and we pass that on to others. But when we do that, we're remembering that individual, and there's always a bit of a hint of sadness. There's a tinge of regret that while we speak their words, we know that they're not here personally today speaking, and we wish that just for a minute they could come back and we could have them again, and they could give us advice, they could give us counsel. They could pass on that wisdom that even though we're repeating the same words, somehow when they said it, it carried greater weight with us and with others. But there was no tinge of sadness when Peter talked about the Lord Jesus Christ. It was always a note of triumph. It was always a note of victory because the Lord Jesus Christ was present with him. The Lord Jesus Christ was speaking these words. It wasn't just, "Well, I remember one time Christ said to me when he was with us." It was, "As I look at the Lord Jesus Christ right now, reigning over heaven and earth, he says this," present tense, right now. For Peter, his relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ did not end when Christ ascended to heaven. It continued. And it was always a note of triumph, a note of victory, a note of glory. Sometimes we as Christians, because we have the Gospels in front of us, and throughout that time period, Christ was in a humiliated state. Sometimes when we picture Christ, we picture him as still in this sort of humiliated state. And when we think of Christ, we sometimes think of him as only as he was during the gospel time period. But when Peter thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, he thought of him as he is now, as he is glorified. We sang this morning, "Crown him with many crowns." And we said that rich wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified. That's how we ought to view Christ's wounds. Yes, he was crucified for us. And yes, he does have the holes in his hands. And he does have the holes in his feet and the spear wound in his side. But those wounds are glorified. And he is in heaven right now, exalted above every power and authority and rule and dominion. And everything has been placed under his feet. And he has been given his head over all things for the church. That ought to give us great joy, that this is our Savior. Peter, in this epistle, talks a great deal about suffering. But it's never a woe is me type attitude. It's never a, well, we're just trying to make it through kind of attitude. He mentions suffering. He doesn't deny reality. But his focus is on the risen Lord. And our focus as a church and as individual Christians needs to be on Christ, the risen Lord of glory. But another theme that Peter mentions through this epistle is the theme of suffering, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. By my count, he mentions directly the sufferings of Christ 13 times. And that's pretty many times for a short letter. And again, we can't read every instance in which he mentions the sufferings of Christ, but I want to point out just two, which are the more well-known. You'll see in chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, speaking of Christians undergoing suffering, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." And then in chapter 4, in verse 1, again, speaking to Christians undergoing persecution, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." It's interesting, again, going back to this morning's sermon, that someone like Peter, who denied Christ and who didn't think it worthwhile to suffer for Christ, mentions suffering so many times in his epistle. That's very interesting. But we know that out of the 12 apostles, we know that there were only two that were actually present when our Lord was being interrogated by the chief priests. And Peter saw what they did to Christ. He saw that personally. And he did deny Christ at that time. But after Christ reinstated him with love, he thought back to those scenes which he had witnessed in the courtyard, as he looked across the courtyard and could see the Lord Jesus Christ being interrogated and being struck and being laughed at. And as Peter meditated on that, he could not get over the fact that that suffering took place for him. He couldn't get over the fact that Christ wasn't there of his own accord, but that he was willfully undergoing what the Father had asked him to do for sinners such as Peter, who at that very moment was denying him. And all the other apostles who weren't even brave enough to get to the point of denying him, they had already denied him by fleeing him at the first sight of the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so when Peter thinks about suffering, it's almost like a Pavlovian response. As soon as he hears that word, he just flies right back to Christ. Suffering, being tortured by Roman soldiers, being mocked by the Jewish leaders. And he can't talk about that subject without going back to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sufferings. But there's a third theme which Peter continues to come to again and again, and you'll see it in chapter 1, verses 13 through 15. Again, he mentions this throughout the epistle, but this is just one example. It is the theme of sanctified action, the theme of sanctified action or sanctified obedience. "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" When we think of the Apostle Peter, we think of action. We think of zeal. We think of speaking, usually before he thought. But when we read in the epistle of 1 Peter of sanctified action, of holy obedience, this is no longer zeal without knowledge, but this is zeal and obedience and action based on those first two themes, the glory of the risen Lord and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is no longer acting out of instinct. Instead, he is acting out of a principle that has been settled in his mind, that this is who the Lord Jesus Christ is, this is what he has done, therefore, this is how I need to live my life. A complete difference from the Peter of the Gospels, who just was a reactionary man and just responded from off the top of his head to the various situations to which he was subjected. Now we have a man who is thinking through his life, thinking according to the gospel, thinking according to the glory of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, meditating on that, and then saying, and now I will go out and act for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I will go out and do. It is never appropriate for a Christian to simply meditate on Christ and then to go away and say, well, I'm glad that Christ did that, and that's amazing, and then to sit still. That is inappropriate for a Christian. And if that is our response, we reveal that we have not truly meditated on what Christ has done. The true Christian, upon true meditation of the Lord Jesus Christ, will always respond in active obedience. Imperfect obedience, to be sure, but they will be acting under a settled principle, guiding themselves by the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ and the moral law of God. And in every instance, they will be saying to themselves, how can I act as a Christian in this circumstance? What can I do that will show others who are watching about the Lord Jesus Christ and the fact that he is in heaven and the fact that he suffered for me on the cross? That was how Peter thought. That was how Peter lived his life. And these are the themes of his epistle. When Peter was with Christ and Christ was on earth, Peter was always telling Christ how to run his ministry. When Christ would say, I must go to Jerusalem and suffer, he would immediately say, nope, that's not what we're going to do. You're not going to go to Jerusalem. That's a bad idea. That is a bad plan. And then when Christ glorified himself before Peter and the other disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, well, Peter had a plan for that too. He wasn't caught unawares. He knew exactly what to do. All right, we're going to build three booths here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. I have a plan. Everything's under control. I know exactly where we ought to go with this. And many of us are exactly like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. We always know what to do. If other people are struggling, we have a plan. We know exactly where the church should head. And if we see a marriage that's sort of faltering, well, we know exactly what to tell them. If we see a parent who doesn't quite know how to handle their unruly child, we can help them. We know exactly what to say at all times. In Acts chapter 1, Peter still hadn't given this up. Right before the Lord ascended, Peter says, well, at this time, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? I mean, have you forgotten what the main goal of your coming is? Don't forget that. Don't forget that we still have to restore the kingdom to Israel. And Christ looks at Peter and says, Peter, you need to sit still. You need to wait for the Holy Spirit. Christ was constantly correcting Peter's personal views of how he ought to run his ministry. But here, in this epistle, we see that by the grace of the Holy Spirit, Peter has finally understood what Christ has been trying to teach him. No longer is Peter telling these people what to do based on his own opinion. Instead, he is saying, here's what you ought to do because of who Christ is. Here's what you need to do when you suffer, when you are having marital difficulties, when in chapter 4, he says that these Christians are tempted to live like the Gentiles want them to live. And all of us have felt that tug and that pull of the world, where the world looks attractive to us, it looks inviting to us. Peter deals with that. In chapter 5, he deals with the relationship between elders and members of a church. Every time Peter discusses these practical issues, he does so with the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. He asks himself the question, when he comes to a particular situation, not what do I think we should do off the top of my head, but what did Christ teach us when he was on earth? And how would Christ view this as he sees it taking place right now from heaven? And how should we act right now, given the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again, that he will one day be revealed from heaven, that he will one day judge the quick and the dead, how should I act right now? Do you see how Peter's mindset was completely different from the way it was when Christ was on earth? And that by God's grace, he had understood that this was the pattern that a Christian ought to use when thinking through everything in their life. Peter had understood that by the grace of God. Now I want to look secondly, not only at the message that Peter preached and wrote, but I want to look at what that message produced. What did that gospel message produce? We've already seen what it produced in Peter. It produced a man who didn't think instinctually, but who thought biblically and according to the Lord Jesus Christ. But what else did that gospel message produce? And you'll see in the second part of verse 1 that Peter is writing to the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That is to say that this gospel which Peter has been preaching and teaching has produced Christians. Some of these regions, some of these Roman districts that are mentioned here in verse 1 are also mentioned on the day of Pentecost. That is, that they would have heard Peter preaching the gospel, and then they would have gone back to live in their own home country. And so, no doubt, some of these individuals to whom Peter is writing are individuals that would have been converted for the first time, that would have heard the gospel for the first time on the day of Pentecost. And now that it's about 30 years after that time period, they have organized themselves into churches. Again, you remember from chapter 5 that they have elders and that they have organized themselves into constituted churches. We don't know for sure whether Paul or Peter was initially in charge of these churches, whether we're not exactly sure which apostle had planted these individual churches, but in 30 years' time from the day of Pentecost until the time that this letter was written, Christ, by his Spirit, had been working in the lives of these converts, and they had organized themselves into churches. And you see the word that's used there in verse 1 to describe these individuals, exiles. Our translators struggle over this word because it has such a very deep and sort of nuanced meaning that it's difficult to get one word across in English that brings everything with it. Some translators use the word pilgrim because what they're trying to get across is the fact that the people to whom Peter is writing are journeying towards heaven, that this world is not their home. And so the word pilgrim sort of gets across the concept, the idea of a transitory life here, that this is not our home, that we are moving forward to the celestial city. Other translations have aliens or strangers or foreigners. And again, that gets across the idea, gets across the concept that Peter is writing to people that don't quite fit in. They don't quite belong in the areas where they live. It's not their native soil. It's not their native land. But I think that the best word that encompasses the most that is carried across in the Greek with Peter is the word exile. Because an individual can be a stranger in a foreign country, and it's not necessarily a hostile situation. Any one of us could travel to Europe on vacation, and we would be a foreigner in France or Germany, but it wouldn't necessarily imply hostility. And we could come right back home to the United States without a problem. But an exile is someone who has been expelled from their native land, who has been forcefully driven out, and has no hope of ever returning to that native land. So not only are they a foreigner in a foreign country, but they didn't necessarily put themselves in that situation. It wasn't because of their own desire that they're there. It was because something else was done to them to expel them from their native land. And some commentators believe that the word exile refers to the Emperor Claudius, who was the Emperor of Rome from 41 AD to 54 AD, and the term exile could apply to Claudius's actions in one of two ways. Either it could apply to his actions as a man who expanded the Roman Empire, and each one of these districts that's mentioned here was a district that was set up by Claudius. And so what he would do is he would take people from other parts of the empire and colonize new areas of his empire. As he tried to expand the Roman Empire, he would take Roman citizens and move them to the outskirts of the Roman Empire to try and expand his governance and rule. And that's one possibility. Another possibility is that it refers to Claudius's expulsion of the Jews in 49 through 51 AD, when Claudius kicked out all of the Jews from Rome. And it's possible that Peter is writing to some of those Jews who have been forcefully kicked out of Rome. But the historical nature of the term exile does not carry the full weight of what Peter is talking about here. It may very well be that there is part of that historical nuance in this word. But what Peter is talking about is not a physical exile, but a spiritual exile. And you see that by the terms that he uses to describe them. To those who are elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That is to say that these individuals were not exiles because of an imperial decree. They were exiles because of a divine decree, that God had chosen them to be exiles, and that by the work of God, they were exiles. Now, in what way were they exiles? Well, again, going back to Peter's thinking through every situation with a Christ-centered viewpoint, the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the glory of Christ, what does that do to an individual who starts thinking that way? What has it done to you in your own life? Well, it automatically separates you from those who do not think that way. And many of us have experienced exile in our own home. And we have experienced exile in our own community. Not because we have been forcefully sent somewhere that we didn't want to go, but because of the work of God in our hearts, we are being changed to be more like Christ. And that necessarily means that we are being made less like the world around us. Christ told his disciples that when he came to earth, he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. He didn't come to bring peace, but division. And when a person is saved by the grace of God, they have been sent out from this world. They are no longer part of this world. They are living for glory. They are living for eternal life. They are in exile, right where they are. They're in exile. That's a difficult thing. It's a difficult thing when the gospel message produces exiles. It's a difficult thing when you come to church and you're closer to someone with whom you're not related than with those who share your own house. That's a difficult thing. But Peter is saying that it is a necessary thing. And that is what the gospel always produces. It is not abnormal to be an exile. It is normal for a Christian to be an exile. It is normal for us to feel like a fish out of water in our own culture. It is normal for us as we raise our children, as we relate to one another as husband and wife, to feel out of place. It is normal for people to look at us as strange when cursing doesn't automatically fly out of our mouth at the least provocation, and when our speech is salted with grace and kindness, and when we don't just grab every ounce of flesh that we can get from someone, and that we don't use the power that's been given to us to push somebody under our thumb, to make them feel that we are their ruler, we are their authority. And instead we're kind to them and we lift them up to us. And that we joyfully submit to someone else without grumbling and complaining. And that when the boss tells us to do something at work, we don't immediately gather together the other employees and form a little clique against him because he told us what to do and we're not going to listen to him or her. And instead we joyfully do it, trusting that the Lord has put that individual in our lives to sanctify us and to do what he's called to do us to do that particular day. And that will make us feel like an exile. And that is what, in fact, we are. Now, the question that comes from that is, when the power of the gospel acts on an individual and they become an exile in their own country, they become an exile in their own family, the natural question is, how do you continue pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ when every step carries you farther away from your previous homeland? When every step towards Christ carries you farther away from those whom you love, how do you grow? How do you pursue the gospel? And Peter reminds us in chapter 2 how this is done. In verse 2. He reminds us how the Christian ought to think as an exile. And he tells us, first of all, that we have become an exile according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That it is God the Father's will that this gospel will produce in us this situation. It is God's will for us that he is the one who has called us out of darkness into the glorious Son, into the glorious kingdom of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to understand that where we are as Christians is exactly where God wants us to be, that this is his will for us, and that no one put us in this situation, but God did, by electing us, by choosing us, by making us an object of his mercy and of his grace, that this is a work of God. That ought to give us great hope as we pursue the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are very imperfect and we naturally shy away from difficult things. We naturally shy away from taking up our cross and following the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter is telling these individuals is, you've been set apart by God. This is a work of God, and he will carry it through. That this is God's will for you. This is what you ought to do because he has decided it, and it brings him glory, and it brings us pleasure and blessing as we follow God our Father. This is the motivation for those who think about missions. When you think about mission work, we think about many, many countries that are completely unreached with the gospel. And we think, how could anyone go from the situation that these people are in to loving the Lord Jesus Christ and following him? Well, the answer is that when we cast the seed of the gospel, it grows in the soil of God's election. And that is the only way that it grows. That is the only way that that seed can germinate, is if God has decided of his own good will that he will call sinners to himself. And when we read about other countries and the difficulties that they have, and we wonder, how could a person living in such a situation ever come to know the gospel? The answer is the sovereign grace of God. And when you look at your own life, how is it that you were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son? It was by the mercy of God. It was by God's sovereign choice. It was by him electing you, choosing you for himself out of his own kindness and mercy. There was nothing that you or I had done. It was only God's kindness. What a comfort as we are exiles in this world, to understand that we have been placed here by the Lord Jesus Christ, by God the Father. But not only that, Peter goes on and mentions the work of the Holy Spirit. This is a Trinitarian work, that we have been chosen by God the Father, but it is in the sanctification of the Spirit. That as we deal with the filth around us and the sin in our own heart, we are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That God sends his Spirit into the heart of every one of these exiles, so that no matter where they are and no matter where you are, if you are a Christian, the Holy Spirit is there with you, sanctifying you, making you holy, making you more like the Lord Jesus Christ, turning you into someone that previously you were not, enabling you to think, how Peter thinks in this epistle, with the sufferings of Christ, the resurrection and the ascension, and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. And that ought to affect our prayer life as Christians. When we pray to God the Father, for what do we pray? Well, we're told that the Spirit proceeds from God the Father and God the Son. Christ tells us that the Holy Spirit is a gift that he gives to his children. And so when we pray to God the Father and God the Son, we need to be praying for this gift, for the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that the more we feel like an exile, the more grace we need from the Holy Spirit to sanctify us when we ourselves cannot. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a Trinitarian work. And then you see the fruit that it produces. Obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. And the phrase obedience to Jesus Christ and the phrase sprinkling with his blood is really two ways of saying the same thing. The passage that we read from earlier in Exodus chapter 24, when Moses sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, meant that they were now set apart to obey God. That they had now entered into covenant with God. The old covenant, sprinkled with the blood of bulls and goats. But every member of the new covenant has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ for obedience to him. There is no such thing as a member of the new covenant who has not been sprinkled with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for obedience to him. All of us, upon entrance into the covenant, upon the gift of the forgiveness of sins, we are also set aside for the obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why the Holy Spirit writes his law in our hearts. And that is the promise that the Lord gave Jeremiah, and it's the promise that the author to the Hebrews confirms for us in Hebrews chapter 8 and 10, that we have been given the gift of the forgiveness of sins, the sprinkling of the blood of the Paschal Lamb, Jesus Christ, and we have been set aside for obedience to him. That not only do these exiles just exist, but they bear fruit, and they grow, and they go from strength to strength. As Peter says later in chapter 1, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. These exiles were not just barely making it. They weren't just getting along. They were bearing fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ because they had been sprinkled by his blood. And each one of us in the position in which we find ourselves needs to bring forth fruit for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to bear fruit for him. And that is a work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, and it is a work of us setting our minds on Christ and following after him. And as a church, we have been set aside to this. As a church, as a body of believers in this local community, we have been set aside for obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ because we have been sprinkled by his blood. And we have every resource at our disposal: the sovereign electing power of God the Father, the sanctifying work of the Spirit, and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. A Trinitarian work, God saving sinners out of this world for himself. Now, very briefly, in thinking through that, how do we apply that as a church and in our own hearts? Well, one fairly straightforward application is that we need to be engaged in prayer that God's gospel would spread and that missions would grow and increase. We have every reason to expect success. Every reason to expect success, because God elects sinners. God chooses sinners. And so when we send forth an individual to preach the gospel, we have every reason to expect that they will see fruit. We have every reason to expect that there will be success when they plant their roots and preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a church, sometimes we get caught up with thinking that we need to do the work of missions, that we are the ones who need to speed the gospel of the kingdom along. But this verse reminds us that this is the work of God, the triune God, that he is a missionary God, that he is the one who is electing these individuals. He is the one who is sanctifying them. He is the one who is sprinkling them by his blood, that God is the one who is at work in missions. And as we pray for our missionaries, we need to pray that they would remember these things about God, that they would remember that this is God's work and that it's not up to them to see fruit and results. But secondly, as Christians, we need to be confident in the work of God in our own hearts as we become more and more an exile in this world. It is difficult to become an exile, but we have God holding us up and holding us together and ensuring that we will get to heaven one day as a body and as an individual Christian. And by faith, we need to step forward and continue pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we see that by focusing on him, we will lose a friend, we need to step forward in faith and obey Christ rather than men, knowing that he will repay everything we give up for him in this life. That out of his fullness, out of his kindness, everything we sacrifice for his name will be repaid out of his own glory and goodness. And as Christians, we live by faith. We live by faith in the promises of God. And these verses are a promise for us. And we need to pray them and apply them to our own hearts. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the comfort which you have given us from an apostle who once denied you, but who is restored by the gracious shepherding work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and who has in turn fed the lambs and tended the sheep by feeding us tonight. We pray that we would submit to this apostolic message and that our minds would be conformed to Christ, and that you would be with those of us who are especially lonely tonight, who especially feel that sense of exile. We pray that you would comfort them, assure them of your kindness, assure them of your grace, and give them the grace to step forward in faith and continue to separate themselves from the world in order to please your Son. We pray in his name. Amen.